Who's the most successful person you know? Do you know somebody that you know personally that's just really successful in anything, any regard?
Bill Connelly.
Okay. Bill, successful businessman, right? What else? Got any other examples? Yeah, Misty.
Our friends Bill and Becky.
Okay.
They're missionaries that we've worked with, and they're really successful in training and being part of people's lives and just investing. And
yeah. That's great. That's great. What else? Yeah.
I think the mayor of Detroit has done an amazing job.
Okay. Very good. Yeah. You know, there was a time when nobody wanted that job.
No.
You know? I remember, what was his name? Archer? Right? Yeah. Wasn't he, if my memory serves me, Dennis Archer, right? He was a Michigan Supreme Court justice and left that coveted post to be mayor of Detroit, and he served one term, and he was like, I am out of here. Like, the mess is too much to fix, kind of thing. Yeah, that's good. Yeah, I mean, there's successes in a lot of different areas. Anyone else, like, just wanting to? Yeah, Russ?
My sister and brother-in-law, they run insurance companies.
Oh, yeah.
They're very good at it.
Yeah. You start to think, like, there's a lot of people that have just been wildly successful in a lot of different areas. You think, like, I think back, I had a teacher in high school, and she was just fantastic. She had such an ability to inspire kids and me among them, right? She was a literature and English teacher. I would go on to be an English major in college because of her. She every year was recognized as how, you know, she was just the top of the top, you know? And there's plenty of teachers out there that are lousy, you know, that don't experience any kind of success. And business and other, like, you just think about it, like, there's all of these different areas of success. And even if we were honest with ourselves, and we'd probably be loath to share this, right? But each of us is successful in a lot of different ways. I mean, how many successes have you had in your life, right? Like, where you could look back and you're like, you know, I did a pretty good job there. You know, like I feel good about the work I did in that thing, or the way I helped that person, or that thing I didn't think I could accomplish, and here I've just done it, you know, that kind of thing, right? I mean, you think about these successes, and but the thing is, there's this fine line between, like, working hard and achieving something sort of self-effort and that kind of thing. There's a fine line between thinking about that and then excluding this idea that all of it came from God's hand. You know what I mean? So it's really easy when we start to think in this arena of success where we start to, like, beat our own chest. You know, I've often thought about how difficult it is for a Christian to interview for a job. Because you got to kind of sell yourself. You know what I mean? Like, look at my resume. Aren't I just awesome? I mean, look at these things. You need me. You know, this kind of a thing, right? It's a difficult, you know, kind of thing to do, to balance this idea of, you know, not being, you know, falsely modest and being like, oh no, I'm not any good at, you know, whatever. When you know you have some success, right? But also not giving glory to God for it, right? Well, man, this chapter hits us right between the eyes on this idea. So when I preached this chapter, I called it Heaven Rules. Because this idea, this challenging this worldly idea that, like, you know, it's like the Tom Hanks Castaway, is that the movie? Right?
Yeah.
You know, when he kind of beats his chest when he finally has fire, right? It's like, look what I have done. I have created fire. You know, this kind of thing, right? Well, this is what we see. We see Nebuchadnezzar doing that sort of a thing in this chapter, and God will not have it. He will not share his glory with another. When we step over the line into claiming all of the credit for our successes, we are on dangerous ground. And that this chapter helps us to see this very clearly. So let's look at chapter 4. We've got a long text and a lot to cover, so we got to get moving here. So what a great chapter to put our heart on this morning. Daniel chapter 4, God's word reads like this. King Nebuchadnezzar, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth. Let me just stop for a minute. I should have said at the front end. This chapter is really weird when it's, I mean, Daniel, weird. That's maybe an understatement. The book of Daniel, right? In our minds. But chapter 4 is very unique because it's written from the perspective of Nebuchadnezzar. It's like a letter of his is dropped in, or you might say, there's a word for it, encyclical, I think is the word. That's when a king writes something to be distributed, throughout his realm. But anyway, so we've got like this sort of firsthand perspective from Nebuchadnezzar. So let's return to it. King Nebuchadnezzar, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. It has seemed good to me to show the signs and wonders that the Most High God has done for me. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion endures from generation to generation. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and prospering in my palace. I saw a dream that made me afraid. As I lay in bed, the fancies and the visions of my head alarmed me, so I made a decree that all the wise men of Babylon should be brought before me, that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. Boy, we've seen this before in this book already, haven't we? Then the magicians, the enchanters, the Chaldeans, and the astrologers came in, and I told them the dream, but they could not make known to me its interpretation. At last, Daniel came in before me, he who was named Belteshazzar, after the name of my God, and in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. And I told him the dream, saying, O Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in you, and that no mystery is too difficult for you, tell me the visions of my dream that I saw and their interpretation. The visions of my head as I lay in bed were these. I saw and behold a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew and became strong, and its top reached to heaven, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth. Its leaves were beautiful and its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it, and the birds of the heavens lived in its branches, and all flesh was fed from it. I saw in the visions of my head as I lay in bed, and behold, a watcher, a holy one, came down from heaven. He proclaimed aloud and said thus, chop down the tree and lop off its branches, strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts flee from under it and the birds from its branches, but leave the stump of its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze amid the tender grass of the field. Let him be wet with the dew of heaven. Let his portion be with the beasts in the grass of the earth. Let his mind be changed from a man's, and let a beast's mind be given to him. And let 7 periods of time pass over him. The sentence is by the decree of the watchers, the decision by the word of the holy ones, to the end that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will and sets over it the lowliest of men. This dream I, King Nebuchadnezzar, saw, and you, O Belteshazzar, tell me the interpretation, because all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known to me the interpretation, but you are able, for the spirit of the holy gods is in you. Then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was dismayed for a while, and his thoughts alarmed him. The king answered and said, Belteshazzar, let not the dream or the interpretation alarm you. Belteshazzar answered and said, my lord, may the dream be for those who hate you and its interpretation for your enemies. The tree you saw, which grew and became strong so that its top reached to heaven, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth, whose leaves were beautiful and its fruit abundant, and which was food for all, under which beasts of the field found shade, and in whose branches the birds of the heavens lived. It is you, O king, who have grown and become strong. It is you, O king, who have grown and become strong. your greatness has grown and reaches to heaven, and your dominion to the ends of the earth. And because the king saw a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven and saying, chop down the tree and destroy it, but leave the stump and its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze and the tender grass of the field, and let him be wet with the dew of heaven, and let his portion be with the beasts of the field till seven periods of time pass over him. This is the interpretation, O king. It is a decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king, that you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. You shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and you shall be wet with the dew of heaven, and seven periods of time shall pass over you till you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. As it was commanded to leave the stump of the roots of the tree, your kingdom shall be confirmed for you from the time that you know that heaven rules. Therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may perhaps be a lengthening of your prosperity. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of the 12 months, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, and the king answered and said, is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty? While the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven. O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you. And you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and seven periods of time shall pass over you, until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. Immediately the word was fulfilled. Immediately the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from among men and ate grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers, and his nails were like bird's claws. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and splendor returned to me. My counselors and my lords sought me, and I was established in my kingdom, and still more greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of Heaven, for all his works are right, and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. Whew. That's quite a text, isn't it?
Yeah.
I mean, it almost doesn't need to be taught. It's just plain, isn't it? I mean, you tell me, what's this text all about? Give me a sentence or two. Your own words, summarize it. What's this chapter about? Anybody? Be brave. Be bold.
Obedience.
Give me a sentence or two. Like, tell me a little more. Like, I've never read it before, and you're telling me what it's about.
Christ demands that we understand he's in charge, not us.
Okay.
Through obedience, faithfulness, and prayer, and scripture is how we fall in line with that.
Yeah. Yeah. Not a bad shot, right? I mean, don't be silly. I'm going to teach the text, but
it's just a wonderful text, and it's just plain, right? Okay. So, first thought I have is just this idea I want us to come to grips with. It won't be an easy one to convince you of. This idea of the pride of earthly kings, and you and I are kings and queens. We're in this idea, right? But the pride of earthly kings is seen once again through an account here involving the king of Babylon. We see that like in the first 18 verses explicitly. So a couple things, though, to note as we sort of, you know, ease into the water of this text. I noted this idea of this royal letter being written. But think in terms of why. Like, why is this chapter coming to us in this form? What's the point of sending out a royal letter throughout all your empire? What's the purpose of that? Or what's the character of it? Or like, talk to me about that.
People can know your wishes.
What's that?
So people can know your wishes.
Is it okay? Let's build on that. Wishes
and
yeah. So it has this idea of authority, right? The king is right. It's not just anybody in the kingdom. The king's writing a letter, right? And he's writing it from the seat of authority, right? But the irony of it is he's speaking of someone else's authority, right? So that's how we open this chapter. So from this point of authority, but it's really flipped on its head, and Nebuchadnezzar gets flipped on his own head in this chapter, right? Okay, secondly, the chapter, I don't know if you notice it, is framed by two sections describing the king's praise of God. Did you see it? It's at the front end and it's at the back end. Look at the front, right? Didn't it shock you, right? Verse 2, it has seemed good to me to show the signs and wonders that the Most High God has done for me. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders, his kingdom is an everlasting. You see it? That's at the front end, and we see it again at the back end, right? Look at verse, where does that pick up? Around 34, at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, reason returned to me, and I, what? Blessed the Most High, and praised and honored him who lives forever, for his dominions and everlasting. It's at the front end and the back end. That's an inclusio. That's a tool that writers use to frame something up. It's like bookends, right? But not just ugly metal bookends that you're like, oh, I don't want anybody to see these. But like beautiful bookends that say something on it, right? Say something like, oh, this is the reference material, or this is the romance literature, or, you know, whatever. And so then what's in the middle is about that, right? So that's the idea. So we are to praise God as we read this authoritative letter that speaks of the authority, not of earthly kings, but of the King of Heaven, right? So isn't that awesome? Like, just, we haven't even considered the content yet, and the form that God has put in here is already causing our hearts to exalt in him. Isn't that great? I mean, I need an amen or some kind of response, folks. Come on. It's time to worship today, all right? Okay, so these unique features bring a climactic end to Nebuchadnezzar's part in the book. He's gone after this. Okay, we move to another king. They serve to highlight the final way in which God demonstrates his supremacy over his king, over this king, right? So in chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar was shown to lack the true wisdom and might that only God had. God gave a dream to the king, revealing his inability to know the future. You remember that it was showing like his limitations and also what would be the limitation of his reign. Other kingdoms would follow. In chapter 3, the king tried to compete with God by ordering all the people in his realm to worship the image, right? The golden image that represented him. Right? And when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refused to submit to this false worship, the king unleashed the fury of his wrath, and it had exactly no effect. Right? Because God said, I don't think so. Right? Okay, so now we move to this chapter, and despite the glory of Nebuchadnezzar and the extent of his grand kingdom, his success, you might say, right, that's portrayed in this chapter, we see that God is actually the one who is sovereign over the earth and determines who sits on the thrones of men and what will be the extent of their kingdoms, right? So what do we know about the time period that chapter 4 describes? Sidney Greidanus summarizes it for us. He's in his 90s. He was one of the early speakers at our Fellowship of the Gospel Conference when we first got started with them. And he teaches preachers how to preach Christ from the Old Testament. He's just a wonderful man. He lives in in Western Michigan. Anyway, he wrote this. The events of chapter 4 take place about 20 years after chapter 3. We are now at the peak of the king's reign. The king had finished his battles to expand his kingdom. He had plundered Egypt, Tyre, Israel, and other nations and brought their treasures back to Babylon. He used them to beautify existing temples to his gods and to build new ones. Chapter 4 and verse 30 references that a little bit. For his wife, he built the famous Hanging Gardens, which became one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Just to give you a little bit of, I mean, this was a guy, you want to talk about, hey, I know a guy that had some success. If you knew Nebuchadnezzar, that'd be the guy that you'd list, right? Okay, so the text itself also references the king's greatness because we don't, what do we see the king doing? Do you remember any of the little notations? What was he doing? He describes what he's doing in this chapter. Do you remember? Is he on a horse? Is he fighting battles? Is he digging ditches? Is he building towers? What is he doing? Do you remember? Yeah, he's in his house and doing what?
Prospering.
Yeah, he's prospering. What else? You see any other details there? Call out a verse if you see it.
Walking on the roof.
Oh, before that. That's coming, but earlier in the chapter.
Verse 5, laying in bed.
Yeah, he's laying in bed, right? It's like 3 times, you know, as he's like kind of luxuriating, you know, just like feet up, you know, enjoying the prosperity of his kingdom, right? So that also references how great, right, of a kingdom that he has, that he can just, he doesn't have to worry about enemies. He's not out there, you know, nobody's, you know, there's not these battles that are coming over the borders of his kingdom or something like that. Verse 4, I was at ease in my house and prospering in my palace, for example. Okay. Of course, the vision of the tall and abundant tree also portrays this, right? This, I mean, a tree that, give me some details about the tree.
You could see it from
anywhere, right? Yeah. Anywhere all over the earth. That's a big tree, right? What else about it?
Top reached the heavens.
Yeah, the top reached the heavens. Does that sound like anything else that you've read in the scriptures?
Babel.
The Tower of Babel,
oh, yeah.
Right? Men built a tower, Genesis 11,
yeah.
Right? And it trying to reach even into heaven, right? And and what became of that, those men that did that?
They were
judged, right? Because they were trying to make a name for themselves apart from God. You see that, I mean, the author here, the author is purposely trying to have a callback for you to that place so that you can go like, oh, this is not a new thing, right? When you try to make a name for yourself, when you try to be successful apart from God, not good things happen for you. God will not stand for it, right? So that's what we see going on in this chapter. Now, the vision or the idea of a tall and abundant tree that we see like in verses 10 through 12 there was a common metaphor for a great kingdom. And Ezekiel 31, for example, uses a very similar language describing the splendor of the Assyrian Empire. Jesus himself uses it to talk about the kingdom of God is like unto a mustard tree. A mustard plant that grows into a great tree and birds, you know, nest in its branches. And there's more to be said about that parable. We're not going to go there right now. But anyway, this idea is, it's a common idea, right? And it works, right? I mean, it's a big tree. It's strong, right? And you can be under it and get shade and you can eat from its fruit and the birds can, you know, safely nest away from their predators and, you know, whatever. It's amazing that the wise men have no clue as to what this image represents. I mean, it's just, it causes me to kind of take a step back and be like, you know, but for the Spirit of God, friends, we don't know nothing. Seriously, right? I mean, you know, I was able to say to you, we don't even have to teach this chapter. Why? Because we have the Spirit of the living God in us that opens up the Word to us so that we can gain some understanding of it. Praise His name, right? He's under no obligation to reveal Himself to us. He's under no obligation, He doesn't owe us anything, right? And yet He delights to show Himself to us. again and again in these marvelous ways. I mean, don't we need the lesson of this chapter? I mean, I'm trying to grab my own successes left and right without him. You know? I mean, who among us doesn't finish something and go, I did that. That's some awesome. I hope somebody saw me doing it. So that they'll talk well of me when I leave the room. And maybe I can even listen to, you know. We're all doing that. Our flesh just so wants the glory, right? So just wonderful that God gives us his word like this. We're definitely a two-part Sunday school lesson here this mm-hmm. morning. Okay. Even though Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom was massive, as the tree represents, and he was living in opulence. I mean, he has the time in the middle of the day just to, you know, spread out in his, what size bed do you think he's in, Tim? Maybe a king size bed? I don't know. So even though all that's going on, you still might be tempted to think he had been a humble worshiper of God all along by the opening words of his praise there in verse 2 and 3, I've already pointed out to you. But a closer look at the text shows us that nothing could be farther. Nothing could be farther from the truth. And you and I do that. Let's not, I mean, let you know, a really great tactic for sucking all that we can out of a text is find the screw up, find the lousy person in the text and ask yourself, how am I like that person?
Oh, man.
Right? Yeah. Like, because otherwise we sit in judgment of Nebuchadnezzar and we're like, ha, 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 what a fool. I would never behave like that. I should have written this story. And where do we find ourselves? Doing exactly what Nebuchadnezzar was doing. Thinking highly of ourselves, right? And so you know, we need to kind of plug into the lousy guy in the text here, right? Nebuchadnezzar is afraid and alarmed because of his dream in verse 5, right? And again, we see him turn where? Where does he turn first for answers? His pagan wise men, of course. It's only later that Daniel shows up, right? Don't forget that chapters 1 through 3 are standard narratives that were written so the readers experience all the tension and plot buildup. We should be saying, like, why didn't he call Daniel first? Why didn't he call even one of the three that were in the fiery furnace that demonstrated that they served the true God? That even my great wrath can't touch them, right? And he's just pigged back to the trough. Eating in his idolatry, you know? In this chapter, the narrator is Nebuchadnezzar, who's making himself look good in a letter that summarizes the story. Because of this, the king softens his foolishness by using phrases like, at last Daniel came in before me. I mean, he's writing this after the fact, remember. He's softening the edges here to make himself look good, I'm convinced. As well as showering him with praise. I mean, how many times is he going to say the spirit of the gods is in you? Like, it was like, I can think of, I mean, I as I was reading, I was like, wow, a third time, really? Right? Okay. So other clues in the narrative also point to the pride of Nebuchadnezzar, pride we have seen in earlier chapters. First of all, the king's letter begins by seeing himself as king of all the earth. I mean, do you see that? As I was reading, I thought, never in my life will I get to write anything approaching this, right? I mean, what's the biggest audience you could possibly think of writing a letter to? I mean, look at how it begins, verse 1. King Nebuchadnezzar, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth. I mean, here's a guy that has a healthy, you know, viewpoint, you know, a big fat, you know, idea of how big his kingdom is. Everybody, everywhere, right? Now, granted, it was an empire of epic proportion. I'm not trying to downplay that, but still, the way he opens the letter, I think, is a clue to the pride of Nebuchadnezzar seen in the chapter. Second, the king continues to use language that exalts the Babylonian gods, right? Look at verse 8 there. At last, Daniel came in before me, he who was named Belteshazzar, after the name of my God. Well, that stands in just glaring contrast to this framework of praise to the God of the Bible at the beginning and end of this text, right? Back in chapter 1, verse 7, when he was renamed, there was no interpretation of the name. But here it's made plain in the letter that he writes to the whole world. Think about that. Also note that he repeats Daniel's Babylonian name in verse 9, 18, three times in verse 19. We get it. Third, the king competing with God for glory is seen in the conflict of the dream. Did you hear me? In the very, like, the bullseye of the middle of the, in the conflict, the reason for the dream, right? What's the dream all about? Summarize it for me. Nebuchadnezzar is a great tree, and somebody comes and says, what? This thing's going down, right? I mean, so it's like the clash of who's going to get glory? You have. It's like God saying, I've permitted you to have this glory, but I will determine when it comes to an end, and it's coming, right? And as those words are kind of banging around in your head, think, friends, we're about to be dismissed, and we're about to go celebrate the Lord's table. Think about who is the one who reigns over the lives of men. It ain't you and me. It doesn't matter how successful our most successful friend, the person that we think, wow, that guy has really achieved something, right? Only at the Lord's hand does anybody have any kind of success. And in fact, we have to come to the end of ourselves so that we say, any good that we have is from his hand, and the good that we want is for him to rule over us in Christ. Right? So that's where we'll park today, and we'll pick it up again next time. God bless you guys.